It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone if necessary, and otherwise shift into strict academic discipline. My dentures, right? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for providing us the opportunity and the freedom to gather here, the opportunity to study your word and to use that information to enlarge our inventory of ideas so that we might better serve you in the invisible war. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will enlarge that inventory, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last evening, we were plugging away in our study, and in doing so, we had engaged Ephesians 6:16, which is the next element of the panoply that is found in Paul's breakdown of how the soul is to be armored for doing battle in the invisible war. We've noted verses 10 through 15. We noted three of the elements of the panoply so far. And the next one is on deck in verse 16, which reads in the New American Standard, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." This is figurative language. Lucifer is not firing flaming arrows literally, but Paul is looking at a Roman soldier that's guarding him in his safe house in Rome. He's there under arrest and he's awaiting trial before Nero. And in doing this, he someone has to keep an eye on him under Roman law. And so they've assigned Roman soldiers to do this. On occasion, they're even chained to him. And they're in their full regalia. And he notes what they wear in order to do battle in literal war. And he's using those elements to portray what needs to go on in the soul of the believer in Christ as they prepare to do battle in the invisible war. This is a fallen planet. The people on it are fallen. There's nothing really good about it. It was really nice before the fall. If you can imagine just having everything available to you, all of the food you can eat. Now, you did have to work the soil. You had to be a licensed farmer. If it ever gets around to that, I will starve to death. I tried farming one time, and that did not work out for me. I am a person that depends on Shop and Save. That's where I do my farming. I fish there, I hunt there, and it's really quite easy. So after the fall, we have this problem of a fallen environment with weeds and what have you, bugs, varmints, disease. Everybody's worried now they're going to get some kind of flu bug. I've noticed the people that are having this problem are in the Northeast. I'm just getting the idea that maybe there's some kind of discipline going on there. I mean, they have storms, they have fires, they have children being shot to death, they have the flu. And so that's going on up in the northeastern corner. And so I guess all of you are fairly healthy tonight. Nobody's brought the plague in here. But that's something you have to deal with. I got a call from Nikki Jacobsmeyer tonight. Little Andrew had some kind of respiratory problem, and they took him down to Children's Hospital. And the first guess by the doctors down there is that he had cystic fibrosis. I don't know what that is, but it's not good. And if you have cystic fibrosis, your days are limited. So that was the first test they ran and turned out to be negative. So there are other things they can do to find out why he's having respiratory problems. But there you have a little kid of about 6 years old and he can't breathe right. It's just the devil's world. So there's an escape clause. How do you get out of this? Faith alone and Christ alone, and then you die and it's all over with. So some would say, well, are you recommending we all kill ourselves? No, you believed in Christ and therefore you have a duty to stay here to grow in grace and therefore represent him to others in this fallen environment, to give them an opportunity to escape, and that at one point in the future, they'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So when we do this battle, we have to prepare our souls for it. And Paul is simply using this figurative language to alert us to the fact that there's propaganda missiles that are going to be fired into your receptive lobe, whether it's through the ear gate, the eye gate, or both, and you're going to be challenged by incoming data. And it's going to be information that's camouflaged. The lie can be camouflaged in 95% truth and still be a lie. So people without truth are going to be easily deluded by the lie. And in order to avoid that, you have to inculcate into your soul what has never been there before. You are not born with truth in your soul. This is something that is acquired later on, and truth, T-R-U-T-H, is only found in the Word of God. There are a lot of things that are true that are not necessarily truth. And so when you take up a study of the Word, you are acquiring systematically the thinking of the God of the universe. And He has the answers, He has unfailing advice, and therefore it's our duty, even our obligation, to learn this information and then guide our lives accordingly. And when we do that, we can be very copacetic, knowing we're doing the right thing in a right way. So we're in verse 16, and time caught us last evening as we were discussing these things. And we're getting ready to take a look at this shield, the shield of faith, and exactly what it means and how it is going to defend us against these flaming arrows. In the Christian soldier's panoply, we've learned that doctrine in the soul defends the front line against incoming artillery from the dark side's propaganda. This is what Paul means by flaming arrows. Literally, in the first century, if a Roman army was being attacked, they would shoot arrows. Today we have far better weapons, but then it was flaming arrows as one of the means of doing this. And therefore, you had to defend yourself with a literal shield. You see the one that was used in the first century on the board here. They call it the scutum in Latin, and this is how it is defined in a reference that I've noted. The traditional shield of the legionary was the curved oval scutum. A first century B.C. example measured 50 inches, that should be inches long, by 25 inches wide, and made of strips of planed wood laminated in three alternate layers. It was faced with a felt and calfskin covering and weighed 22 pounds. It varied dependent upon what year you're discussing. This is 1 BC. They varied between 16 and 22 pounds. And so in training, the Roman soldier had to have the muscular strength not only to lift a 22-pound shield, but to keep it in place. When in battle, they fought out of a phalanx, and therefore you're in rank and file, and you had to maintain the integrity of your rank and file. Therefore, the shield had to be held in a certain position, not only to defend you, but to maintain the integrity of the phalanx. So these men were in excellent physical condition. They were very, very strong. Keep in mind, though, that the average height of the Roman in the first century, and we're speaking, of course, of the soldiers as well, was about 5'8". Some of them were really tall at 5'9". So these are small guys by comparison to, say, some of our interior linemen today. They're three times that height, it seems like, when they tower over some small little running back. But these are huge guys that we see today in pro football, but the biggest guy in the Roman army was somewhere in the neighborhood of 5'9". But they were in excellent physical condition. Now, we noted Sean Wojciechowski on Sunday saying that he was weighing in at about 140-some-odd, but carrying a pack, all types of things that he had to have with him that added about another 80 pounds. So you've got a 5'9", 5'8 guy in the Roman army, and he's got a shield as well as the breastplate, as the helmet, the boots, and everything else. So he's adding a lot of weight to his frame as well. So you can see they would have to be in excellent physical condition. They needed that in order to be successful in battle, and the Roman army was very successful in battle. and that they had a great record up until the time they began to not train themselves in a proper way. But we've noted Vegetius has told us in his writings that they got away from wearing the helmet in their practices, got away from wearing the breastplate because it was too heavy, and they whined about it, and everybody said, okay, you don't have to do that. So that when they got into battle, when they got into conflict, they were not prepared, they were not well trained, and they began to lose battles. In the era in which we're noting here, they were on top of all of the military in the area in that day. And so with that in mind, and seeing that we're looking at an illustration, then how is it that you prepare to do battle against the dark side? You have to go to basic training as well. And that basic training puts iron in your soul, gives you strength of thought against opposition. You're able to overcome the challenges that life presents, and you're able to do this with a superior system of thought that you've developed from the immutable Word of God. And therefore, the physical training that goes on is not muscular, but mental. You're getting stronger and stronger in your ability to think under pressure. And therefore, when the flaming arrows of propaganda, the flaming arrows of the lie, delusions, these kinds of things that everyone tries to force feed you, you can identify it for what it is and therefore reject it. If you do not have the truth as a filter for all of this, you will buy the lie and you will be neutralized, and therefore you can't serve Christ as you are designed to do so post-salvation. So the flaming arrows really have to do with thought. Now, to do all of this, we must pick up and hold fast the shield of faith. That's the mandate that we find in verse 16. The shield that Paul observes from his safe house in Rome is that provided to the Roman soldiers assigned to him. And so the shield was known to these soldiers as their scutum. That is the Latin term that they used. That was the official language of the Roman Empire. Paul calls it by its Greek word, thuresos, and thurios. The S is at the end. Thurios is the Greek and scutum is the Latin. Now, if you look at the diagram we have on the board, we've discussed the flot line of late. The flot line is simply an illustration of having information in various categories that can resolve issues you face. We call them 10 problem-solving devices. You get them out on a flot line. The flot means the forward line of troops. It means that there's a barrier put up of men that move out in front of the organization and form a barrier for incoming artillery or an army that's advancing or something of that nature. Therefore, they're the first line of defense. So your first line of defense is going to be the 10 problem-solving devices. And so you may ask what those are. Well, we have books about that. We have little diagrams and everything. That's not the subject now. If you don't know what the flot line is, if you don't know what the 10 problem-solving devices are that are found in Scripture, then you just need to do more study. It's okay if you don't know, but the ongoing studies we've had here have revealed what these terms mean. Just keep this in mind, that in your soul you have to deploy thought, and that thought has to be the Word of God, and it has to be divided out into categories of problem-solving. And one of the ones that we're going to take up this evening has to do with the faith rest technique. This is what stabilizes your soul under pressure. When something shocking occurs, when something that is not in your daytimer occurs, when someone attacks you personally, when there's a problem that emerges through health failure, concepts that are applied in business that catch you off guard. All kinds of problems can emerge in your life on a daily basis, and most of the time they're unsuspected. And so you have to have an ability to manage this when it occurs. Some people come unwound whenever something's not on their daytimer. They weren't planning on this. They don't know how to handle it. And so they either get depressed, they start shouting and screaming, they threaten people with fisticuffs. All kinds of things can break out. And so there's no reason for that, but that is what happens when you do not have an inventory to manage incoming data. And so we've got this forward line of troops here, you can see. And it, as it turns out, this diagram shows it in a slight arc, which imitates the cave structure of the Roman shield. And so you sort of get inside that curve and you hold it up in front of you. And by the way, you had to hold it in this fashion. And therefore you operate your sword or your javelin off to the side. And so you can maneuver it up or down as need be in conflict, move it left to right, but you have to, in essence, maintain the integrity of the phalanx. And therefore, when you get in the scrum of the battle, at some point you're going to be on your own. And so as it is, when you leave this room this evening and move out into the what we might call the cosmos diabolicus, you never know what's going to hit you, and it turns out you're on your own. You have to be armed with the intelligence of Bible doctrine in order to manage and resolve your own problems, because nobody else can successfully do it for you. People will give you advice, but they're not the ones that have to pull the volitional trigger. So the advice has to come from Scripture. And so that's what we see here. And when you fail under these circumstances, then the erroneous idea or thought penetrates into your soul and shuts down the command post. The Holy Spirit no longer fills you and guides you. You're now under the pressure of your sinful nature, wanting its lust patterns to be recognized. You will do this without the restraint of doctrine and the confession of rebound. These things draw you down into a sinful status quo, and you're left on your own with no defense. Only confession alone to God alone restores the spirit, but he must have the Word of God available to him to remind you of the decisions you need to make. And so the life of the Christian must predominantly be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the recall and application of the Word of God. And if you do not have that, this world will eat your lunch. And they are designing ways today to destroy your life. And how that's going to play out over the next 4 years is horrifying to even think about. But there are going to be challenges, incoming data, the thought processes that are born on the dark side, and you're going to have to deal with them. And this is how you do it. Now let's take a look at an excerpt that defines the Roman shields. Thurios is the Greek word. It is the four-cornered long shield which covers the whole man like a door. Here's a diagram that shows a number of Roman shields that were used over time up until they settled on the one we noted just in the previous slide. So these four of, actually three I see there, these three were used over a period of time as they developed. See, we develop weaponry and we improve upon it and move from one stage to the other, and all the time you're getting one that's just a little better than the last. They were doing that with shields. So the four-cornered long shield, which covers the whole man like a door, was originally half moon, and then later it was round, finally rectangular, either level or ultimately concave. The Romans in circa 340 B.C. exchanged the round shield for the long shield. The latter came to characterize the Roman legionary. Now let's note this next one. This is the scutum that we are emphasizing in this passage. This is first century shield. It was used, the one we saw earlier, they developed it in 1 B.C., but then a year later you have 1 AD, and then you move into the first century, of course. And so for a curvature, the shield of the Roman legionary was made of two wooden pieces glued together and covered with linen and then with calf leather. Polybius and Livy give the following measurements. The breadth in the curve is 30 inches. That's across here. Then the length was 4 feet. That's up and down, 48 inches. The thickness could be up to a hand's breadth. And then there was a strong boss. This thing in the middle here is called a boss. This is in the middle. It was useful in causing stones and darks to glance off. Now, I want you to note where I got that definition from. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, published in 1828. It was the original English dictionary developed by Noah Webster. And when you want to go back and find good definitions that were used by our founders, that's the dictionary to go to. And here's the definition that Noah Webster gives the word boss, which is actually found under the listing buckler. So you can go to buckler and get this information on a boss. On the middle of a shield was a boss, very useful in causing stones and darts to glance off. Well, what is the boss in your soul? What is it that causes incoming data that's from the dark side to bounce off? Well, it's these 10 problem-solving devices. The one that's pertinent for the moment is the one that you deploy. That's the one you use. That's the one you defend your soul with. And you have to know what they are and when to use them. This requires spiritual growth and then experience in the devil's world as you encounter various challenges on a day-to-day basis. Now, in the New Testament, thurios is used only figuratively in Ephesians 6:16. The writer goes on to say, all the attacks of Satan are hurled back by the fellowship with God granted to believers. So what he's saying here is that it is the fellowship with God that defends your soul. Well, that's far too nebulous. You have to go further than that. When you confess your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you've reestablished fellowship with God. Now, the new believer who doesn't know squat can confess his sins and be filled with the Spirit and have fellowship with God, but not be able to defend his soul. So true fellowship has to do with a knowledge of the Word of God when filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can then make good decisions from a position of strength. You can honor the Word of God by making these choices and moving forward in no way delayed by incoming propaganda. You can identify the lie and you ignore it, and therefore you move forward. So true fellowship is the ability to think under pressure from the absolute principles found in the Word of God. If you don't know that, you're constantly going to be pulled down into the dark side yourself. You're ineffective in the angelic conflict. You're not serving God because you don't know how. And so I reject his analysis in that first sentence in the third paragraph. Nevertheless, he goes on to write, the metaphor is not consistent since the shield does not in fact quench fiery darts, but at best can only cause them to fall harmlessly to the ground. Well, I challenge that. Yes, it may be true that the Roman shield could not in any way quench a dart. It could cause it to ricochet away from you. But in the illustration, we find the application for the flat line. For that is where the thought that comes in that seeks to distract you is indeed quenched by the power of the Word of God. So the illustration holds up as far as Paul's application is concerned. Continuing, the burning arrow, and this is the artillery that they used, and this is where the flaming arrows comes from Paul's illustration. The burning arrow is a powerful weapon made of turned iron, which has iron an L long. An L is 45 inches. And on it a ball whose weight is increased by lead. It has fire attached, being surrounded by tow, which is fibers, and daubed with pitch, which is tar. And when kindled, it destroys the enemy either by wounding or by burning. Now, there's an individual here that is going to be quoted. He is Ammianus Marcellinus. A little information on Marcellinus. He was a Roman soldier and historian. He was of noble Greek family. He served under Constantius II in Gaul and in Persia. He's the author of Latin History of the Roman Empire, from Nerva's reign to the death of Valens. That would take you from 96 to 378 A.D., constituting a continuation of Tacitus's history. And so Marcellinus had 31 original books. 18 of these are extant, covering the period from A.D. 353 to 378. And so we have an excerpt from some of his writings regarding this subject. Ammianus Marcellinus gives the following description of smaller burning arrows. The arrow is made of cane, articulated between tip and shaft by fissured iron. It is curved like a weaver's spindle on which linen threads are spun, and stands fine and abundantly open with its cavity, and takes into its belly fire with combustible material. Now, I don't know anything about weaving, so I went online to find out what this thing might look like. So I got as close as I thought I could based on the information we have here. And so this particular piece, the far left here, is called a vintage weaver's spindle. And it does have a cavity into which you can insert thread, I have read. But on the occasion, they're simply taking the weaver's spindle as an illustration of how this arrow was constructed. So flammable materials are placed inside this little gap here. And so that's the idea that he's trying to get across. He notes that when shot fairly slowly from a not too taut bow, it would be extinguished by too rapid a flight. It strikes somewhere, and it burns stubbornly. And if water is poured on it, it causes stronger bursts of flame. And it can be put out only by other means, for example, sand spread over it. So the idea here is that when they shoot these arrows, they are flaming arrows at you, and you're trying to defend yourself with a Roman scutum. But if in some way you're struck by it, you're not going to be able to put the fire out. And so it's going to burn you up or something around you if you cannot smother it with sand. And so what you're doing is you're robbing it of oxygen. No fire can burn without oxygen, so let's note some principles on this. First of all, oxygen gives life to fire. If you've got a fire, if you can get rid of the oxygen, it'll go out. Secondly, then, removal of oxygen suffocates the fire. Thirdly, what serves as oxygen giving life to the lie is faith. Get that. What is it that gives life to the lie? You have faith in the lie. If you do not know the Word of God, you're eventually going to believe the world's presentation of the lie. Now, we're not talking about academic subjects. We'll get to that later. But there are ideas, ideologies, concepts, belief systems that are available to lead you to a place others would have you be. There are ideas out there today in conflict with each other. A would like B to believe A, and B would like A to believe B. There's several of these ideologies in combat today, and each is trying to propagandize the other onto their side. You have to be able to distinguish what is the truth and what is the lie. But if you buy the lie, you do it because you have faith in it. And therefore, you give it oxygen so that it becomes alive in your soul and therefore becomes alive in your life. Faith gives life to either the lie or to the truth. And you have to decide where you're going to put the oxygen. And you will believe the lie if you do not have the truth available to you in your soul. What serves as oxygen giving life to the truth is also faith. So therefore, principle emerges. Faith in Bible doctrine suffocates the lie on the flat line. Lack of faith in doctrine on the flat line gives life to the lie. Your volition therefore becomes the oxygen to either the lie or the truth. And you have to have an inventory of the latter in order to identify the former. The writer of the article asserts that Paul's metaphor describing how the shield of faith quenches the flaming arrows of Satan is actually an error. I want to address that again. The scutum did not accomplish this on battlefields occupied by Roman legionaries. It could only cause them to glance off to the side. Paul's metaphor does hold up when observed from the believer's occupation of the battlefields of the invisible war. We're talking about incoming, invisible, flaming arrows of the lie. And they can be quenched with the truth and with your free will in rejecting it. So the way the propaganda and duplicity of cosmic ideology is quenched by the believer is said to be made possible by faith, the shield of faith. And therefore, we have to identify what faith means here. Paul's use here, and we should note that pistis is the word for faith, it is used ordinarily in two major ways, faith or that which is believed, namely the Word of God. Now, you're required to have faith in Christ to be saved, but faith is transitive and it has to have an object. And so the object, therefore, has the merit. And the question arises, does Christ have the merit to save you? If you place your faith in Him and His work, will that result in your salvation and the imputation of eternal life? That's the question. And so in evangelism, when you tell someone that you can go to heaven when you die, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior by means of His work on the cross where He was crucified and judged for your sins. And a person will say, well, I don't believe that. And that's okay, because that's free will. Person has a right to say no to that and go to hell in a handbasket if he wants to. That's freedom. But he can also say, yes, I believe that. So where's the merit? The merit is not in the person that has the faith. The merit is in the person to which faith is directed, the object. And so as we look at it here, you have to have faith in Christ for salvation. But you can move further into Scripture and in the New Testament, and you'll find that faith also has another application. It has to do with what is believed, the content of your thought, to which you express faith on a daily basis. You have biblical principles and doctrines in your soul. You're challenged on a certain issue. That information is available to you, and therefore you express faith in its validity to resolve that issue in your life. And so you fire that at the problem. And what you've done here is you choose an item of inventory to make application to your personal life. And so faith that we're going to note here, the shield of faith, has to do with that which is believed. In other words, the Word of God in your soul. So Paul's use here has to do with a way of thinking. In fact, everything has to do with thought. Nobody makes a decision without thought preceding it. No one commits an act without a decision preceding it. And when the act occurs, therefore, there has to be something behind it, and investigating what that is gives insight into why a person has done a certain thing. So this guy up in Connecticut that got a gun and killed all those babies, they're wondering, well, what would make him do this? Who knows? But there was thought that went into it. They're trying to say he's crazy now. I've always thought when they say, well, this person is guilty, is innocent, rather, because of insanity. Okay? And because he's insane, he went out and shot all these people and killed the babies. I've always thought that a person that was claimed to be crazy, and they bring the shrinks in and they say, yes, he's crazy. He didn't know what he was doing. That's the first person you ought to send to the electric chair. If they don't know what they're doing, they are pretty liable to do it again. And so those are the first ones you try to get rid of. So you've got to discover what makes this old boy think about going down there and killing these babies. And then he has to decide to do it. There has to be a decision to walk in there and start pulling the trigger. And then when he does, the act is committed. The act is what everybody's worrying about. They ask the question, why did he do it? But you have to go back into his thought process to discover that. And he's already killed himself. How many more of these people are there out there? Who knows? There's a guy in California that's tried to start this today, and he is only able to kill one person. Now, get his marksmanship. He had a shotgun. He shot at one person, killed that person, and then shot at somebody else and missed him. You in a room, miss somebody in a room with a shotgun. How bad do you have to be in shotgun performance to miss somebody in a room? You can close your eyes and hit six people with a shotgun. I don't understand this, but they'll probably want to drill into his mind and find out what he was thinking. He's probably thinking, I can't aim a shotgun. Let's note here that Paul's use here has to do with a way of thinking. So how do you think? Are you capable of thinking on a higher, sophisticated level than the average person? It doesn't take anything beyond what you already possess. You've been given an additional asset called the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it. But there's nothing you can't do if you're willing to get into the Word, to make it a part of your inventory of ideas, and to place your faith in it. And if you do that, you can become a person that has impact invisibly on the time in which you live. Having faith is often assumed to be a form of emotion, an empty hope for a beneficial outcome without having anything to support such an opinion. That's what most people believe hope is. Are you going to pass algebra? I hope so. That would be my response under this definition. Having faith is often assumed to be a form of emotion, an empty hope for a beneficial outcome without having anything to support the opinion. If I ever said to anybody, I think I've passed an algebra test, that was the system I was using. Also English, geometry, chemistry. The list is long. Oh, let's not go there. But faith is a system of thinking based on information that the believer trusts to be valid. This is not information that you cook up. This is the thinking of the God of the universe. You've been privileged to have access to it because it's been distilled down into the English language which you speak. You can go to a church where people address things through exegetical analysis of the original languages. Go back to the first century. What was Paul thinking when he wrote thus and so? Well, let's go back to the Greek and see that. That's what we're doing in Ephesians chapter 6. Going back to the Greek, taking a look at these words, deciphering what it means, and then distilling it down into a doctrine. The doctrine here is that there's a flat line of biblical truth that can defend your soul in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So, but faith is a system of thinking based on information that the believer trusts to be valid, to be immutable, and to be powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is immutable because it is the Word of God and He does not change. And therefore, it is valid for you to place your trust in. And with this trust, you're able to withstand all the challenges offered by Cosmos Diabolicus. Truth suffocates the lie on every occasion. You suffocate the lie by having on the front line the defense department that is necessary to manage incoming data. Now, there are three systems of thought to which one can subscribe to reach conclusions, to make decisions, and to resolve issues. Here they are, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. First of all, you have rationalism. This is knowledge obtained through reason. There are those who think that if they can understand something that is logical to them, then it must be true. And therefore, philosophers are rationalists. The second is empiricism, knowledge obtained through experience. So you have to actually experience something before you believe it. I won't believe that unless I see it. I won't believe it unless I hear it. I don't believe that's there unless I go and look at it. That would be empiricism. The scientists go into a laboratory and they run experiments. And if they can run the same experiment over and over and over, they declare it to be a law. And therefore, they believe that to be true. And so scientists, you will discover, are empiricists. The third category of learning is faith. Faith is the acceptance of an established criterion as the basis of reality. So you therefore place your trust or your faith in an idea that you believe to be true. Therefore, the presentation of Jesus Christ as Savior. I can relate to you the concepts surrounding what He did. We've done this in our study. We know that God was satisfied with His work on the cross. That's the doctrine of propitiation. He's satisfied with Jesus as the substitute. We know He was satisfied because Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Had Jesus been a sinner, He would not have been qualified, and there would have been no resurrection. He and Himself would have needed a Savior. So we have all of these words that we can distill down into normal English vernacular. The fact that the barrier between man and God has been removed by the work of Christ, that's reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. We're justified through faith alone in Christ alone, where we receive the imputation of God's righteousness to us at that very moment. And that justification means we're vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We now are members of the royal family of God. Because of that status quo, we are in Christ and share many attributes that He possesses and now possesses at the right hand of the Father. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have available to us His teaching ministry to learn the Word of God and make it a part of our inventory of ideas. All of these things occur for an individual who believes that Jesus Christ was sufficient to manage the sin problem of the human race, including those of your very own. When you believe that, then that faith has saved your soul. And so when we look at this category of believing something, we can see the idea that you place your trust in the object. The object is sufficient to satisfy you of its validity. Christ is sufficient to satisfy you of the salvation of your soul. The Bible is sufficient to satisfy your desire to know what God would have you do. You place your trust and faith in these things. There are other things that you can place your trust in. Take mathematics, for example. That's not that I came up with this. I'm too stupid. But I was very close friends with a math teacher down at Troy University when I attended there for a couple of years. And there was a wonderful gentleman there named Jim O'Neill. He still lives. He's alive down in Troy. And Jim and with a couple of other people, we were discussing things having to do with reality. How do you prove things to be true? So we were discussing things in the empirical nature. And he popped up and said, well, you know that you have to believe in addition on faith because there's no way to prove addition. I didn't know that. But he said there's no way to prove that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, some of you digital people getting your zeros and your ones, I'm not interested in you even having anything to say to me about that because I'm confused enough on 2 plus 2. But you can't prove addition. You can prove subtraction, division, and multiplication, but you can't prove addition. So, from the very beginning, you have to place your faith in something you can't prove if you're going to be a mathematician. So it seems to me that all mathematicians have bought into the idea that addition has to be accepted on faith. So a very high percentage of everything a person knows was obtained through faith. Do you believe the Golden Gate Bridge is in San Francisco, California? You say, well, yes, I do. I've been there and I've seen it. Well, I haven't, but I believe it's there because I've read about it and people have told me that they've seen it. Why would they lie to me about a bridge? Have you ever seen the Gateway Arch? Well, I've seen that and I can tell you that it's downtown. And I don't, look, that is experiential understanding that it is there. And so I believe it's still there. And so I can tell you who've never been, people come to town, they want to know, what can you do here? And we say, well, do this, that, and the other thing. They say, well, have you ever been up in the arch? And I'll say, oh, God, yes, I've been about five times. And the first time I went, I swore I'd never go again. I have claustrophobia, and I just don't like that trip up there and the rocking back and forth and all that business. It unnerves me, and so I don't like it. And I said, well, can we go? And yes, we can go. So we... So about five times in the kid, the grandkids got old enough to want to go. So up we go up in the arch. So I know the arch from the outside and the inside, and the inside is creepy. So that's the issue. High percentage of pretty much all you know, you bought into through faith. Now the believer is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A person whose accomplishments are only known to us through the testimony of Scripture. So do you believe Jesus Christ is real? Was he really a guy? Or was he sort of like Batman? It's just something that somebody dreamed up for a comic strip. Is he really a historical figure? Did he really live? Well, now, some of the anti-Christian people say that there's not any proof that he lived, although there is quite a number of extra-biblical references to him as an historical figure. But if that were not available to you, and you understood the inerrancy and immutability and the veracity of the Word of God and its presentation of Jesus of Nazareth, then you would find out that Jesus Christ is indeed who he said he was because God's Word says that he was a historical figure. That's all you need to know. The believer is saved by grace through faith in Christ, a person whose accomplishments are only known to us through the testimony of the Scripture. His accomplishments. We have 3 years of public ministry that is well documented, and we have his childhood from birth to about 12 years of age. Yet we place confidence in our eternal future by believing on someone we have never seen and who died about 2,000 years ago. So how are you going to accomplish what the Bible requires in order to be saved? You're going to have to believe through faith that Jesus Christ is who and what he said that he is, that he really existed, he really went to the cross, that he was really judged in our place for our sins, and that God was satisfied with his work. And that he is an individual who died some 2,000 years ago. You've never seen him. There are no pictures. You know, we've got pictures out in the foyer. Those pictures are designed to show that Jesus Christ controls history in three different categories. And I know there's very big controversy on whether he had long hair or short hair, white hair or blonde hair, blue eyes or green eyes. Nobody knows. There are no pictures and there are no statues. And so it is a controversy that rages. The point of creating an image of Jesus Christ is to display to us a visual idea of the person who saved us. But God was thoughtful ahead of time, and he therefore did not provide any imagery of any kind. You know, all these people in the first century, for example, Augustus and Nero and all these fellows always had statues made of themselves. And that they're supposed to be exact replicas of how they look because they plaster things over their faces and get a mold. So it's pretty much how they looked. And they had long hair, short hair, it was going to show up. Now the Romans had short hair, that was the style. And after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the diaspora occurred, in order to sort of meld into the Roman society, Jews began to cut their hair short like the Romans did. But we have no idea what the hairstyle was among the Jews in the, say, the early part of the first century. It is a mystery. Point is that Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, and we have no idea what he looked like. Short hair, long hair, green eyes, blue eyes, nobody knows. Do you still believe in him? Well, your eternal future requires that you do. So our faith has objects. That's the point. Faith in Christ for salvation, faith in the veracity of the Bible for our spiritual growth. And that faith, therefore, is made real by the fact that the object has merit. So let's look at this. The shield of faith stresses the utilization of the faith rest drill, which involves the claiming of promises, concentrating on biblical doctrines and rationales, and reaching doctrinal conclusions. Now, I showed you the flock line earlier, the forward line of troops, which are not troops at all, but thoughts, doctrines, ideas that are found in the Word and present in your soul. And out there on the flock line are these problem-solving devices. What happens when you sin? And all of you, some of you are sinning now. Some of you plan to sin later. Some of you sin before coming in here. You will sin tomorrow, and you will like it, and you will plan to do it again. So because God knew this in eternity past, knew we were weak, that we had no control over our lust patterns, that it's all genetic, that we're programmed to violate biblical standards. And so there is a recovery system. Now, it's brief for most of us, and it says here that confession alone to God alone out of 1 John 1:9 means that your pre-salvation sins to that point are forgiven, post-salvation are forgiven. So if you are forgiven, then you're filled with the Spirit and you have fellowship with God. Therefore, you're able to learn Bible doctrine when you come to Bible class. So that's one problem-solving device. You can check that one off. I'm sure most of you use that all day long every day. And then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why is that a problem-solving device? Because you do not have the intelligence to understand and process supernatural information. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can do that, and that's 1 Corinthians 2. So when you come into Bible class and these things begin to be taught, the Holy Spirit begins to instruct you and call to your remembrance those things you already know that give insight to what the new information is teaching. So this is the power behind your ability to grow spiritually. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's spoken of in Galatians 5:16. Then what we're about to engage in is a discussion of the faith rest drill. What is that? That is a system of bringing tranquility to the soul when under pressure. We note here in our point that the shield of faith stresses the utilization of the faith rest drill. Why a drill? Because it is a three-step procedure, and you have to know each step, link them together, and draw a conclusion. And so that's why it's called a drill. So it involves the claiming of promises. That settles your thought process. You're nervous, you're upset, you're afraid, whatever it happens to be. That's a sin, and you have to get rid of this. You have to return to a position where you're copacetic of soul and thought. And when that occurs, you have used the first stage by claiming a promise. Go to God. What does He say He'll do for you? Find the one that applies to your circumstance, claim it and others that are pertinent. But you have to get a restored mentality that is available to you to call information that is useful. Otherwise, under pressure and fear and nervousness, you can't do this. So this is a basic problem-solving device that is very helpful to new believers who have a low inventory of ideas. They have to stabilize, and that's done by over 7,000 promises that are found in Scripture. And so there ought to be one or two that you could use. And so Romans 4, verses 20 through 21 addresses this. Now, I want to go to the passage that's referenced here for the faith rest drill and show you how Abraham managed this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22 and see how Abraham was able to manage a mandate from God that he execute his son Isaac. Now, who is Isaac? Isaac is the heir. This is the one that's going to fulfill the Abrahamic and Palestinian promises, the covenants as they're called. And he's been told, execute him. Use him as a sacrifice. And he willingly packed his bags and headed out to do so. Why? He was using the faith rest technique. We can quickly go through this just to read in the New American Standard. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham. What's he testing Abraham for? Well, Abraham's got to prove that he's got the power of thought to be the head of the Jewish race. He is the patriarch. So he's got to be tested. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. That would be Mount Zion, presently where the Dome of the Rock sits. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Moriah actually was a range, but Mount Zion is the one that became the spot. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. So there are four guys leaving. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. There's a lot of things in here that take you over to the cross. We won't go into that tonight. But you can see that a lot of references here to Jesus Christ and Isaac as the only son and that kind of thing. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. And listen to what he says here. This is faith rest. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, Mount Moriah, and we will worship and return to you. That's faith rest. Now, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So Isaac's got the duty of taking the wood up. The very wood that Jesus Christ is carrying, his own wood. Isaac's carrying the wood that he's going to be sacrificed on. And he took his hand and the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide. He didn't know there was going to be a lamb up there. He didn't know if there's a lamb within 100 miles. He said, God will provide. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you see. So, the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. On that very same spot is where Jesus Christ was crucified. And he understood these things to the degree that he was willing to take his only son to that very spot, prepare an altar on which he intended to sacrifice him until told otherwise. What that shows is that he believed in the prophecy. He believed in the covenant. That he was going to be the father of many nations, and it is Isaac through whom your seed will be called. And therefore Isaac could not be slain on that mountain. He had to be rescued. And Abraham knew that. He trusted in what God had said to him, and he never wavered. He never flagged. He went through with it as if he intended the completion of that project, knowing that God had to come forward and relieve him of that duty in order for the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenants to be fulfilled. Well, the next problem-solving devices are not the subject of our discussion at the moment, but you will find as we continue our study on Sunday morning that the faith rest drill is the foundation for developing this huge inventory of problem-solving devices as you move forward in your spiritual growth. And as you do, these other things fall in place, and therefore each gives power to the other, and therefore you become a good soldier for Christ. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting and studying these things, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us, retain it in our cardia for application to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.